Thank you, worship band. If y'all would, one more time, pray with me. Fathers, we love you. Father, you are so good. God, and we thank you for this opportunity to worship with you this Sunday morning, to worship you this Sunday morning. And so, God, as we open up your word and we talk through your scripture and we talk through your truth, Lord, let your spirit reign. Open our hearts, convict us and move us to the point to where we cannot, will not be ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. It's in your precious son's name we pray. Amen. Amen. As mentioned just a second ago, my name is Bo Landers. I'm one of the discipleship pastors here. I have the privilege of being with you guys this morning. If you have your Bible, open it up to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be camped out in Romans 1:16. mentioned multiple times, and you can see it on the front of your bulletin if you grabbed one on the way in. Inside that bulletin is an insert. We're going to be going through this idea of No Shame November. And so we're going to launch from, and for the rest of kind of the month, we're going to have this missions focus. We're going to launch from Romans 1:16. So take out your Bible. Maybe you got it on your phone, but, you know, open your app, swipe, whatever you need to do. Just get to Romans 1:16, and that's where we'll stay camped out for today. This idea of being unashamed, as you're finding your place there, this idea of being unashamed, I wanted to kind of open up, and I was thinking through, what could I share that I maybe something I'm ashamed of? And here's the thought process that happened as I was preparing this message. I thought, well, no, can't say that. Nope, can't say that. And then I was like, well, I could go for the Dallas Cowboys. I'm ashamed. No, not this year. They're actually doing pretty well. And then God in his providence and in his goodness provided me an opportunity to remember something that I am indeed ashamed of. On Tuesday, my wife gives me a call. My wife's name is Sarah. Sarah gives me a call and three text messages. And so you always know that means it's important, right? And the summation of those text messages and voicemails was, there's a snake in the garage. So, at that point, I have to act, and so I immediately, kind of leave work, and I go home, and I'm on my way home. Now, before you think, oh, he's a hero, he's going in to save the day, he's going to go get this snake, I assure you that that's not the case. I was coming home so that I could watch our boys while my wife went and killed the snake. Let that resonate. I don't do snakes. I don't do it. My philosophy for when it comes to snakes is that if it's bad enough for Indiana Jones, then it's bad enough for me, right? I don't have to mess with them. But I decided to be brave. I decided to be brave when it came to the snakes. And so as I'm driving, I thought of a plan. I thought of a plan to where I could attack the snake. And so guys, would y'all put that picture on the screen here? So this is my plan. All right, if you notice, my boots are on, my jeans are tucked into my boots, I've got my belt of truth on the tucked in with a long sleeve shirt, I've got my thick gloves, the scarf is the aesthetic appeal, it also is protecting, snakes will jump up and grab your jugular, and then on the back side of that, my hat is backwards because now my back is fully covered. All right, see, you just got to think through these things when you're dealing with an unwieldy snake. And then I've got a big old shovel. Now, you would have thought coming at this and looking at this picture that we were dealing with an anaconda or some sort of large snake. But let me tell you, that 10-inch garter snake had nothing on me. Okay? But please take that off. So what we see here, as I was thinking, I am sort of ashamed that I am that terrified of snakes. And I did it, but it's still something. Now, that's a silly example. But when it comes to the gospel, and we talk about this idea of being ashamed, we have to, this is something that's a lot more serious. This is something to where we have to really ask ourselves, am I ashamed of the gospel? Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." In order to understand what this idea of being not ashamed, where we're going to go this morning is we are going to define, we are going to understand, and then we are going to respond to the gospel. We'll define the gospel in its terms. We will begin to understand the implications of the gospel, and then we will go forward and say, well, then what is our response based on those implications? And so that's kind of where we're going, all to wrap up on this idea of not being ashamed. So again, if you're following along in your sermon notes, that's where we'll be camped out. But we'll start with this idea of defining the gospel. If you've grown up in church for any sort of time or you've been to any VBS, you know that gospel in the original language means good news. And so defining the gospel, I think very simply, we can define it as the good news. Now again, you've probably heard this. I grew up in church. Anybody ride the Good News Express? Woo-hoo! No, okay, that's another thing I'm ashamed of. That's good. But the good news, right? The good news of the gospel. We have to ask ourselves, why do they call it the good news? Not a good news, not some good news, the good news. Think about it to the apostles for a second. The apostles were the ones who walked alongside of Jesus. They were the ones who experienced Jesus' ministry. They were the ones who saw his miracles. They were the ones who saw him die and hang on a cross. They were the ones who buried him. They were the ones who saw him resurrected. They were the ones who ended up seeing him and walking with him in his resurrected state. And ultimately, they were the ones who saw him ascend to heaven. And as he is ascending to heaven, he looks down upon his apostles and he says what? He says, hey, now go tell people what you just saw. How do you sum up all of that into one word? They decided to go with, in the Greek it's one word, but in our language, they decided to go with the good news. Why? Because it is. It is good news. The fact that Jesus has come as a man, the God came as man to die for us so that all may be forgiven of their sin and have life. That is good news because the alternative is what? Is that we find ourselves in our sin, condemned in our sin, and destined for eternity apart from God. So without the gospel, without this good news, we are separated forever. And so it is good news. As we've talked through this idea of Orphan Sunday, I want to define it also in terms of adoption. And so you'll see that next blank. It says, he adopted us. You can define the gospel in a number of different ways. And so one of the ways that I want to is to define it in this, in the reality that he has adopted us. One passage is in Romans 8. You can see that. But the one I want to focus on is in Galatians chapter 4. And so in Galatians 4, if we'll put that up on the screen, it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. When my dad was 8, he was given up into the foster care system and was adopted at the age of 12. He was adopted by the Landers, and I'm thankful sort of for that because his former name was Aldendorf, and that just wouldn't have worked as well. He's in the audience, by the way, so if you have any questions, just go ask him. But he was adopted by the Landers. What happened in that adoption process? He became a Landers. When my brother was adopted at the age of 2, Jordan, who through family situations, he was my cousin. We adopted him into our family, and he became my brother. When my parents look at both of us, they don't see something different. They see us together as brothers. It's not he's a little bit more special than the other one, even though I would say I am, but they wouldn't. It's not defined as that, but when we think about adoption, it's this idea that we are taking someone who is in this destitute, broken, sinful state, these children who are out of place, and we are putting them into now, in this eternal implications, the family of God. So that we can call him Father. This is the good news that Jesus has done for us, that he has adopted us into the family. If we can't get excited that we are now part of the family of God, that we have some ear to Abba Father, to the Daddy, to the Dad, to the Father of all creation, then we have something wrong with us, because this is huge. This is big. And when we begin to define what is the gospel, it is the reality that we have been adopted into the family of God. And we're not just adopted so that we can kind of sit on the sideline and just kind of be over here and just like every time God calls on us, we're like, okay, yeah, I'll serve in this capacity. No, what does it say? It says we are heirs of God. Romans 8 goes as far to say we are co-heirs with Christ. That's significant, because what that means is that it's not just we've been adopted and we're some sort of subpart of this family. We are alongside of and sharing in the eternal inheritance of the kingdom. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And so as we look at what we are not ashamed of, first we have to learn how do we define it. We define it as the good news that we who were once dead in our sin are now alive in Christ. But if we go further, how do we understand it? How do we understand it? And this is the second part of this verse. And there's two ideas here. First, in understanding it, we have to know that it is sufficient. Okay? So in understanding, first and foremost, we have to know that this good news, what we just defined, is sufficient. That means there is nothing extra that we need, nothing in addition to the gospel that we need for salvation. That first blank on there says, it is the power of God for salvation. It is the power of God for salvation. It does not say that you, in and of yourself, are able or capable of bringing about salvation to yourself. You can't bring it about for someone else. I don't care how eloquently I can get up here and speak. I don't care how if I can woo you with some sort of words, or if anyone else can. It is not in that power that we are able, or not in rhetoric that we are able to come to the gospel, to come to salvation, but it is only the gospel. It's not by our works. I can't do anything to work toward heaven. We know this. If you've been in church, you know this. You hear this. But how are you living your life? Are you living and operating in such a way that it is by faith and by grace that we are operating? Are we operating in such a way to where we think our morality is somehow tied into our salvation? How we act and what we do is somehow tied into whether the gospel reigns true in your life. I know some of you are like, whoa, we got to talk about fruits. You know, you got to have fruit of the Spirit. That's not quite what I'm getting at, because I don't care whether it's pre-salvation or post-salvation. Nothing in myself will ever save me. It is only and will only be the good news of Jesus Christ. That also means that the power of salvation does not reside in our government. Does not reside in our government. Does not reside in a political party. Does not reside in any sort of that. It is important, sure, but at the same time, if you are crying out right now going, I don't know what's going on, please save us, oh government, please look at us and save us, then we have got it completely wrong, because the government will never be sufficient to save. It won't. It can't be, because it's always going to be run by fallible, sinful, corrupt people. You can look at salvation in a number of different ways, but let me tell you, you will never go beyond the gospel. You will never go beyond the good news of Jesus, because if you try and do Jesus plus something, then you will always never know what that something is, because Jesus says it is Jesus plus nothing that you get salvation. At the same time, you see the power of salvation, power of God for salvation, then the important part of this is that it's been made available to all who believe. It has been made available to everyone who believes. In 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57, it says, the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if we know this, that victory alone comes from Jesus Christ, that death and that sin have died and gone away with the resurrection of Christ, if we know that, the important part about that is now that salvation has been made available to everyone. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto or for salvation for all people, for every person who believes. And it says, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. That little last anecdote, first to the Jew and first to the Greek, is not, hurting this verse. What it's actually doing is expounding on who's the everyone. See, the Jews, they were God's chosen people all through the Old Testament. What it's saying, what Paul's saying here is he's saying, hey, look, the gospel has been made available to these Jews right? Because this long-awaited Messiah has come, but don't worry, it's also now been made available to the Greeks or to the Gentiles, to these people. So he set up his spectrum on who the gospel impacts. You are either a Jew or you're not a Jew, and guess what? Both are covered under the grace of the gospel. Everyone, all are made, are able to come to the gospel. In Romans 10, 9, it says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I don't care what theological leaning you tend toward, faith is the only prerequisite to salvation. Why? Because Jesus has already done the work. In Romans 1, 17, so the next verse, it says this little phrase, it says, the righteous shall live by faith. We're about to come up on the 500-year anniversary of what we know of as the Protestant Reformation. In that, it's basically, if you look at church history, what we see is we have the Catholic Church who was saying that salvation came about or comes about by the things that you do, whether it's participating in various sacraments or different rituals, or it's by maybe you have to pay what's called indulgences for your sins, right? So you're basically paying money so that you're forgiven. Some of you are going to have to pay a lot. But, you know, so that was kind of the idea, right? And what the Catholic Church was doing is saying salvation was actually dependent upon what you do. And Martin Luther, the one who kind of put a halt to this and was like, what is going on? He gets to Romans 1, 16 and 17, and he reads this phrase, the righteous shall live by faith. And then we're not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. And he reads these verses and he goes, we got it wrong. We have it wrong. We're trying to earn salvation or get salvation on our own merit and our own doing. But the thing is that the gospel was never intended for that, because how can sinful man bring themselves to holy God? It doesn't happen. It can't happen. Because you will always be broken. You will always be fallible. You will always be in need of something more. And that's where Martin Luther comes to this realization that the righteous will live by faith. For faith is the only prerequisite to salvation. How great would it be? How great would the gospel be if it was made available only to the apostles? Right? You hear the good news of the gospel, you hear all of these implications, you hear everything like that, but it was only made available to those who witnessed him. Or what if it was only made available to the first century church? Or what if it was only made available? We start thinking of these things and we're like, that's ludicrous, that doesn't make any sense. Well, let me tell you, that's because it's not true. And the beauty of the gospel is that it has been made available for everyone who believes. So let me pause just for a second. I know there's probably some of you who have either never heard the gospel, you don't know what I'm just talking about, you don't know the implications, or maybe you're trying to run and you're trying to seek salvation in a number of different things. You're trying to find hope in a government institution. You're trying to find all of these things and you're running around just aimlessly going, I don't know what truth is. Let me implore you, let me urge you, let me beg you, come to the Lord Jesus, for he alone can save. He alone can save. And so I just want to pause, and if the Holy Spirit is working and convicting your heart, let it. And ask yourself, do I know this gospel? Is it good news for me that I know Jesus as my Lord and Savior, not just so that I can get to heaven, but because he restores all that I am? He makes me a new creation so that I will spend eternity resting in his presence and in his glory. And if that's where you're at, we're going to have some time to respond at the end, but and hear out the rest of this. But know that the gospel has been made available to you. For those that have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus, I want to move on to this next point. And it's in our response. If we have defined the gospel as the good news, if we have understood the gospel to be sufficient for salvation, then how are we supposed to respond to it? And so I went a little Shakespearean in this little phrase, but the question is to be ashamed or to not be ashamed. That is the question. To be ashamed or to not be ashamed. What are we ashamed of? How do we look at being ashamed? There's three words I think of whenever it comes to being ashamed. One is embarrassment. Second one is guilt. Third one is humiliation. Embarrassment, guilt, and humiliation. Are you embarrassed of the gospel? We can be ashamed of a number of different things. Sometimes that's because of our own sin, right? We've done something wrong, and so therefore I am ashamed. Sometimes we're ashamed of something that has happened to us, something that we can't control, right? And we're ashamed of that. And so that can bring about a variety of different emotions. But when we talk about the gospel, ask yourself, peel back the layers and say, why am I ashamed of the gospel? If you are. Is it embarrassment? Are you embarrassed because maybe it's intolerant? Right, that's a big popular word. Oh, tolerance. The gospel will always be intolerant of non-truth. Are you embarrassed because somehow it's narrow-minded? Well, narrow is the way. Maybe you feel this guilt when it comes to being ashamed of the gospel. You feel this guilt somehow that in your sin, you're too sinful to represent Jesus. Hey, don't worry, so am I. And that's the beauty of Jesus, so that Jesus' grace might be highlighted in what I'm doing and what I'm saying, so that he might be glorified, he might be made much of, and I would actually fade into the background. And so our sin is no excuse to be ashamed. For we now stand, as Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation. We are not condemned if we are in Jesus Christ. Maybe it's this idea of humiliation. You feel humiliated almost talking or sharing or living out this gospel. I assure you that Christ was humiliated more. I'm not even talking about the cross at this point. I'm just talking about when Jesus stepped down from heaven and became a man. You know how humiliating that was? And then he took it a step further and he served mankind. And then he took it a step further and he became obedient to death. And then he took it a step further to where it was even death on a cross, a prisoner's type death. I assure you that if you're feeling humiliated because of the gospel, Jesus has already experienced more humiliation than you could fathom. Yet he did it because he loves us. Yeah, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you see this on your insert. It says, what tends to make Christians sometimes ashamed of the gospel is the fact that the world always ridicules it and regards it as utter folly because of the message it conveys. The world will always regard it as folly because it's contrary to what the world is. The world is prideful, the world is sinful, the world is broken, and anything that we do against it is going to seem as folly. And the message that it conveys is that, hey, you know what? The world's going to tell us, hey, we love self-help books. We love to do it. You know, you pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Go make yourself known. Man, you went from nothing to something. You are awesome. You're great. But the gospel says the exact opposite. It says you're actually so broken, so messed up, so sinful, so destitute that you are in need of something greater, and you are in need of me, God says. So, if that's why we might be ashamed of the gospel, let's look at marks of an unashamed life. Marks of an unashamed life. There's three that I kind of pick up here. What does an unashamed life look at? First is to know your source of power. In Acts 1:8, we'll get there. Acts 1:8, I can read it here. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is in Acts 1:8. This, when we talk about what is our source of power when it comes to a life that is living unashamed, we have to know that we aren't operating in our own strength. See, the beauty of the gospel isn't just that he saves us, it's that he gives us his Spirit. And the Holy Spirit resides in us as believers. The Holy Spirit does three things. First, it convicts us unto salvation. The Holy Spirit convicts us unto salvation. It gives us salvation because we are broken, we are sinful, we can't do this. And so the Holy Spirit needs to come inside of us, convict us to the point to where salvation is made available through Jesus Christ. The second thing that the Holy Spirit does is it then seals us. It marks its stamp of approval on us so that when we come to know Jesus as our Savior, that it seals us until the day of redemption, that nothing will snatch us out of the love of God. Nothing will snatch us out of his hand. The third thing the Holy Spirit does is it fills us. It fills us up so that we do what he has asked us to do. Look at in Matthew 28, right? You have the Great Commission. It says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them everything I have commanded you. And then it says, what? And lo, I am with you always, or and I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Jesus gives us a task that we cannot do, but he gives us the power in which to do it. We cannot do it on our own, and so we need his help. And so the mission that he has actually called us to, he has actually given us the fuel as well. In John 14:18, in the theme of this Orphan Sunday, it says, I will not leave you as orphans. Or in John 16:7, it is to your advantage that I leave you. The Holy Spirit moves inside of us, and he comes inside of us, and he goes inside of us, because in and of ourselves we are so sinful and broken that we can't do what God has asked us to do, but he's not left us empty-handed. And the truth is, when we want to live a life that is marked unashamedly, we want to live an unashamed life, we can't do it by ourselves. We can't be us. It's not like I can get you emotional enough to be unashamed, right? I can get you emotional enough to talk fast. I can get you emotional enough to maybe get a rise or do something like that. But I can't get you emotional enough to be unashamed, because that's the boldness of the Holy Spirit. What was the Holy Spirit doing? What were the apostles doing before the Holy Spirit came? They were cowering in the upper room. Then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. It comes upon them. And then Peter preaches one of the greatest sermons recorded in all of history. What was the difference between the two accounts from Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit. And he comes. And when he comes, he brings his boldness. He brings the power. If you want to live a life that is not ashamed of the gospel, we have to know that the power of the Holy Spirit resides in us. Second thing, we must walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Ephesians 4:1-2 says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. 1 John 3:18 says it like this, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You've heard it said many times, I'm sure, that our lives are the only Jesus people will see. As our culture separates more and more from cultural Christianity, I think that's even more true. Your life is the only Jesus people see. How are you walking in a manner worthy? I've listed some examples. How are you loving your family, your children, and your spouse? What about the jokes and the conversations that you're having with friends? What about your business practices? Other parents or coaches on the ball field or maybe at the park? How are you doing Facebook and social media? How do you tip at a restaurant? How do you drive? Yes. How's your work ethic at your job or your school? How do you interact with your children's teachers or coaches? How do you talk about people behind their back? How do you work with your coworkers? How do you act when no one is watching? See, our character, a living an unashamed life, never takes a break. At all times, we must walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. That is living a life that's unashamed. At any moment that we shy away from the truth of the gospel and we operate within our own strength, we are saying, I am ashamed of the gospel. The third thing that we see, and the third way we act in a way that's unashamed, is speak the truth in love. And when I say truth, I'm not just talking about morality. I can preach morality all day long, but if you have not the gospel, then my morality preaching is in vain. You know that, right? I can tell you what to do all day long, but if all I'm doing is telling my kids what to do, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no, without telling them the grace of the gospel, then you know that they're sinful enough not to do it. Ask my 2-year-old. He can't really talk, but he'll show you how not to act. Why? Because it's in our nature. So we don't need to just preach morality. We need to teach the truth. And when I talk about the truth, I'm talking about the truth of the gospel. The best way I've ever heard speaking the truth in love is through this analogy of the velvet brick. See, many of us come at this brick, and it's this brick of truth, and we're like, oh yeah, I got this truth on you, and you just like hurl it at people. You're just over there just like gunning up and just going, and you're hitting them with truth, and like, bam, got you, see ya, next one. And we walk around like we wield this truth, and we just hit people. Other people are on the whole other side, and they have this nice piece of velvet, and you like rub it on people's face, you're like, oh, I love you, you know, and you just kind of, but you're shying away from the truth all at the same time. What we need is both. We need a brick, the brick of truth that never compromises, but we need to wrap it in velvet. See, we need to muster up the utmost compassion, the utmost love, but without ever compromising the truth that's found in God's word. And again, when I'm saying truth, I'm talking about the gospel. Here, for the rest of this month, Caleb is going to be preaching at the end of this month about sharing the gospel. And so you'll get to talk through a little bit more on what that looks like. But I guess my question for you, as we think about speaking this truth in love or walking in a manner that is worthy or being filled up by the Spirit, do people know if you're a believer? Honest and true. Your coworkers, your friends, your family, do people know that you are a believer? I think if you can answer that question with a yes, then maybe there's something in there where you're saying, I'm not ashamed. If you're not sure, then what is it? I think there's two camps for people today. First is the need Jesus camp, is what I'll call it. You've never maybe heard the gospel. It's kind of what I was referring to in the middle of this sermon. If you don't know what salvation is, our altar team's going to be up here in just a second. I just run down the aisle. Come see us. Come talk to us, because you will never have life outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's a promise. That's the truth of his word. I'm not being narrow-minded. I'm just presenting truth. The other camp, if the Holy Spirit's working on your life, is what I'm going to call the ashamed camp. You know you've been operating in such a way that is ashamed, quote unquote. Luke 9:26 says, "Forever is ashamed of me and of my words. Of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." This is talking about those who don't believe, right? If you don't believe in Jesus, you are ashamed of me, and so therefore I will be ashamed of you. But what this is also getting at is that means for believers, there's no alternative to be ashamed of him. So it's not a question of, is God calling me to be unashamed? It's, how is God calling me to be unashamed? How is God calling me to be unashamed? I can sit here and list a number of different things, but you only know where the Holy Spirit is retching your heart right now, where it's moving. How is he moving in your heart and saying, this is where you've hidden me? This last part says, I've kind of rearranged this verse to where it can be almost seen as a mantra for us, right? A saying for us. And I would summarize it like this. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And, or therefore, I am not ashamed. As Scott comes back up, we're gonna sing Good, Good Father. And we're going to sing that, and you know, let me, just again, to kind of cap off this Orphan Sunday, as I was thinking through it, I don't know what kind of earthly father you had. I don't know what kind of earthly father maybe it was what I'm going to call a station wagon father, right? This is the type of father who you were just kind of ashamed of and embarrassed of because he either drove a station wagon. Maybe he had those Hawaiian shirts that everybody loves. Maybe he had the knee-high socks. I don't know. Suspenders. I got this really cool picture in my head. But, you know, we can define our father. Maybe we're ashamed of it because of that. But on a more serious note, maybe your earthly father was an alcoholic. And there were some terrible, terrible things that happened all throughout your childhood. Maybe your father was an abuser. Maybe you didn't even know your father. Let me tell you this. We have a Father in heaven who is perfect, who is love, who is caring, who is compassionate. And we don't worship some station wagon driving, drunk, deadbeat of a dad. We worship a good Father, and we need not be ashamed of him. Would y'all pray with me? Father, we love you. God, we are thankful to call you Father. We are thankful that we can look at your good news of the gospel and run to it and pursue it, because you are so good to give us life through Christ. Let us not be ashamed. Let us ask the question continually, how can we not be ashamed? Lord, if there's anyone who needs to come forward and just pray at the altar or confess or talk through salvation. Lord, let them come. Let your Holy Spirit continue to work on them as they respond. It's in your precious Son's name we pray.